Of chapter 16. And can you believe it? We're actually coming to the end of the letter of Romans. What a rich time this has been in the life of our church to just systematically go through word by word what the word of God says in the letter to the Romans. And we come to a very interesting part of the letter. In verses 1 through 15, as Mark read last week, you have Paul sending very personal greetings to people who maybe he didn't know them personally, but he had known of them. And he sends greetings to all these people. Over 26 people are named and people meeting in each other's houses. And he's just pouring out his love and affection for these people in Rome. Later on, starting in verse 21, he also lets those that he is with send their greetings as well. But in verse 17, we have this very interesting moment. It comes right after verse 16 where he encourages them to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says that all the churches of Christ greet them as well. So it's a very warm and engaging part of the letter. And all of a sudden, it's like driving down the road and pulling the emergency brake. Your head just goes straight forward towards the dashboard. It's like, what is going on in verse 17? He interjects here a very strong warning about those who bring disunity and create problems in the church. He's talking about a very real and present danger that churches can face. And so we're going to hear this morning what he says, and we can learn from this as well. So Carolyn Chalonis is going to now read for us.
I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy, inspired word, we want to come before it with fear and trembling because we know that your word is true. Your word can bring life. Your word shows us the way that you want us to go and to live our lives. And so we come before you today and we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning so that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we would know your thoughts. And we would be able to obey and follow in your ways. And so we pray now that you would bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've gone through this letter to the Romans, and as was just mentioned a little bit earlier, Mark and Kenneth had these messages about being a welcoming church. We know that Paul's heart for the church is a heart of unity. He's been gracious with those who are weak, those who have sensitive consciences. But now he's being very severe in dealing with false teachers. Why is that? Well, because the deliberate attempt to disrupt and tear down the church of Jesus Christ is something to be taken very, very seriously. These teachers were contradicting the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he wants to put them on guard and on notice. And looking ahead, Paul wants to make sure that the church understands that opposition is going to come their way. The church that the Christ is ahead of doesn't just exist without any opposition. The enemy and the enemies of God want to tear down the church. They want to bring disunity. And even though this had not necessarily occurred yet in Rome, he's giving them a foretaste. He's saying, hey, I want you to be aware this is going to come to your church too. And he wants them to be ready. He wants them to know how to handle this when opposition comes. And for us, you know, we want to be this welcoming church, just like the church in Rome. And we want to be an inclusive church. And yet in our society, the society that we live in to this day, it's a pluralistic society. It says welcome everyone no matter what. And yet Paul's making a distinction. He says, no, I want you to welcome everyone, But we do have to draw a line sometimes. And that line is based on the truth of God. And Paul loved, as I said, inclusion and diversity, but he took a strong aim at those who were going to tear down the church of Jesus Christ because of false teaching or wanting to bring division. And Paul knew and he understood that the main thing that you unite over in a church is the truth of God, the apostolic preaching of Christ. And so in our day, we face pressure, don't we? When you stand up as a Christian and you talk about truth and you talk about right and wrong, well, immediately you buck up against a world that says, wait a minute, who are you to say anything about right and wrong? I know what's right for me, and if that's right for you, that's fine, but you can't tell me anything. And so the minute that we stand up for truth, and especially a truth that might go against somebody else's version of truth, all of a sudden you have instant hostility, instant problems. And so we as Christians have to understand how to live in a pluralistic world and yet maintain and hold on to and guard the truth if we are going to continue to grow and mature as a church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the main point today is that we want to be a welcoming church, but we also must be prepared for opposition. And then this short little passage that Paul has in this letter, he really talks about opposition that comes from outside, from the world. He briefly addresses maybe the opposition that might be dwelling in our own hearts. And then he talks about the opposition that comes from Satan. And this letter, from its very beginning and even to now, is addressed to all the brothers or brothers and sisters. And so this isn't just a letter to the elders of the church to be the guardians of the doctrine. No, it's actually calling for every member of the church to take responsibility to be able to guard the doctrines of Christ. In other words, he's saying, hey, church, and hey, churches, you need to know the truth because you're going to have to defend it, and you're going to have to know when people are speaking against it, and you're going to have to know how to live by it in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so I have just three basic points here this morning. The first one is, don't welcome those who harm the church. Pretty self-evident from what he says here. Look back at verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, and it means brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And so it's a strong appeal. It's the same appeal that he uses in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you. He's in the middle of this greeting, and he stops and says, look, I appeal to you. It's almost like he took the pen from Tertius, the guy who was writing the letter for him, and he was dictating the letter. It's almost like Tertius is writing down all these greetings from Paul, and all the churches greet you, and then Paul says, give me that pen for a second. I have something I need to tell him. I need to appeal to them. That's how important this is, that we understand the threat that false teaching and division can be to the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's a call for vigilance. It's not just to be passive. He says, watch out. In other words, have your eyes open. Be aware of your surroundings. Be aware of the trouble that might be coming your way. And he says, I want you to look out for two types of people. And in some sense, they might even overlap and sometimes be the same person. And he doesn't call them out by name. He's going to describe them. But he talks about two different types of people that churches really need to watch out for. The first is those who cause divisions. And the second is those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. So those who cause division, that's people who enter into the fellowship and decide that they want to make the church the way that they want it to be. Maybe they've got some pet peeves about doctrine or pet peeves about practice. And they say, you know what? I'm going to come in and I'm going to instigate for what I want in the church. Or maybe they have a desire to be a leader and to be recognized in the church. And so they start to tear down the existing leaders and put themselves forward. Maybe they start to grumble and complain and cast aspersions of the existing leadership team. These are people who come in with a very selfish mindset, but their intent ultimately is to cause division for their own ends. The second group of people, these are the false teachers. They come in and they create obstacles, a stumbling block, basically, because of what they want to teach. And he's referring to these false teachers and these false doctrines that they want to teach. And when he's talking this way, he's clearly not talking about the stuff that he previously mentioned that they were to overlook with each other and to be gracious with each other, where you have the weak and the strong. And he's telling the strong, don't put a stumbling block in front of the weak. So in matters related to what you eat and what days you recognize and how you live out your practices of the Christian life, he's not talking about that. He's talking about people who come into your church and start to preach things other than an orthodox understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They start to downgrade or cast aspersions to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's these essential doctrines that we must hold on to, or that salvation is by something other than faith alone, by grace alone. And so these false teachers come in and they just say, no, 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 we're going to put a little twist on things. Or, no, you don't really need to believe that. No, here's the truth. And what they do is they create stumbling blocks for people. People start to hear this stuff and they're stumbled by it. And stumbling's a really bad thing, because when you stumble, you fall down. And so Paul's looking at people who come into the church and want other believers to fall down in their faith. He wants to sidetrack them, or they want to sidetrack them, so that they can draw attention to themselves or just espouse this doctrine that they want to talk about. This false teaching impedes progress in the Christian life. And Paul says, have nothing to do with these people. You know, this is what's happened in liberal churches throughout our country. People who no longer hold to the inspired word of God. Or they read a little bit from the Bible, but they say, you know, but you don't have to believe all of it. You just have to believe the parts that talk about God's love. And so they start to customize and tailor the word of God to suit their own desires and what their itching ears want to hear. And this is why sound doctrine in a church is so important, and it's so important that we guard it. And we need to do this together as the community of God's people. And so Paul goes on and he describes what these people look like. He doesn't actually name any of them by name. And he's not necessarily saying that any of them had actually been in the church yet. So this is not a call for church discipline right now, because these people haven't even arrived yet. He's saying, watch out for these types of people who cause division and who start to teach bad doctrine in your church. They're going to cause trouble for you. And so he describes them. He says in verse 18, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. Now that should have your antenna go up. So if somebody comes into your church, and just by observing them and watching them, you start to realize they're not serving the Lord. They're serving someone or something else. That should raise your antenna. He says, but they're serving their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In other words, these are troublemakers. And they're coming into the church. And when they show up, it can be a little bit misleading. They might have leadership gifts. They might have public teaching gifts. They might be fairly knowledgeable about a lot of things. But at the end of the day, these are self-centered people. And they're not serving the Lord, but they're serving themselves. And worse yet, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So he's saying that in the church, there can be people who are not as developed and not as mature in their thinking about sound doctrine. And he says these people are very susceptible to those who come in and lead them astray with false teaching. So he says you need to watch out for these people. And we see this in Scripture over and over. I've got three different passages of Scripture I'm going to put up on the screen behind me, because I want you to see that this wasn't just a pet peeve that Paul had, or just one observation. Actually, we see Luke referring to Paul talking about this to the Ephesian church in Acts. We're going to see this from the Apostle John. We're going to also see from the Apostle Peter. But in Acts 20, verses 29 and 31, look at the words. It's very similar to what we've seen in this passage. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. 2 John, verses 9 through 11, it says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So the key writers of the New Testament are all addressing the same thing. We need to be alert to who comes into the church and seeks to teach and persuade and draw attention to themselves. Why? Because the church, as Matt was saying earlier, is the collection of people that Jesus spilled his blood for. The church is precious in God's sight. We know from Scripture that Christ is the head of the church. And friends, I think this passage is meant to raise the bar in our hearts of how we think about the church of Jesus Christ. The blood-bought church of Jesus is the place where we reside as the family of God. And if you look through church history, you see that people have been seeking to tear down the church all throughout history, and we will be no different. And so this is a call to watch out and to be alert. And if by chance those people do come to our church, there's a very simple remedy. It says avoid them, because the seriousness of the threat requires a serious response. And the connection to Christ, as we see in Romans 13, is that he has made us members of one another in the body of Christ. And so it's our duty, it's our responsibility to defend and to protect the church of Jesus Christ from those who seek to do it harm. So we must not be naive, but we must watch out. Secondly, as we deal with opposition, sometimes the opposition actually dwells within us. And so we need to grow in discernment of good and evil. Verse 19 says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil." So the first part of this is that Paul rejoices over these people. These people have been obedient to the word of Christ. They've lived out their faith. And as I was preparing this message, I thought, well, you know, I can do the same thing to this church. I can encourage this church for your obedience of faith. I love being part of this church. I love the fact that people take following Christ seriously. I love the fact that people seek to grow and mature in their walk with the Lord. I love the fact that people are seeking to take what they've received from the Lord and then go out into our community and into our world and share this good news of Jesus Christ. And so I love that about this church. And I think Paul loved that about the Roman church, because back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And now, in our verse, he says, "Your obedience is known to all." And we know that Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to bring them to the obedience of faith. So their faith and their obedience is known to all. So this is a wonderful church that he's talking to. And it's a wonderful church that I'm talking to. But he has something else to say. He says, "As good as you are and as obedient as you've been," he says, "but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." In other words, he wants them to continue to grow. He doesn't want them to just rest in what they've known in the past. He wants them to keep growing and keep learning the ways of God. And he's a good pastor, this Paul. He knows that he lives in a broken and a fallen world. And he knows that because of the conditions of our heart, we are often wise to what is evil and naive or innocent as to what is good. We oftentimes flip it around, don't we? The desires of our hearts lead us down these paths where we desire things that are evil instead of things that are good. And he knows that about them. He knows that about himself. And so he's encouraging them in this passage. He says, "Listen, I want to encourage you to be able to discern good from evil. I don't want you to be naive, because those naive people, they get led astray pretty easily." He says, "No, I want you to grow. I want you to keep growing. I want you to learn how to discern between good and evil." D.A. Carson wrote this in one of his devotional books. He says, in every generation, what ultimately distinguishes the true from the false among God's people, the blessed from the cursed, is faithfulness or unfaithfulness to the word of God. And I highlight that passage because it's truly in God's word that we're going to be able to discern good from evil, isn't it? If we just try to discern good from evil based on how we feel, we'll make a mess of it every time. Because our desires are a little bit twisted up. But see, God's word is true. God's word is pure. God's word is like a light unto our path. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. God's word is living and it's active. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God's word is given to us so that it can build us up and train us and correct us and lead us into paths of righteousness. This is how we're going to discern good from evil. And so he says, I want you to be wise to what is good. In other words, I want you to be able to know how to live according to God's standard. I want you to know what God's revealed will is, and I want you to live in accordance with it as you've been living that way. When he says you've been obedient, my question is, obedient to what? You've been obedient and all the world knows it. You have faith and all the world knows it, but faith in what? Obedient to what? It's faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his word. This is what he's calling them to. It's a challenge. It's an encouragement for them not to sit back and be passive as Christians. He's saying, no, I want you to be wise as to what is good. Live according to God's standard. And he says, in thinking this way, he's really trying to help them understand. He wants them to know that they're to live with the right motive. Having been captured by Christ, who died on a cross for their sins, they're no longer to live for themselves, but they're to live for him who died for them. And so instead of living for themselves, now they're to live out their lives with an expression of love to God and love to neighbor. And that's going to be their motive for how they live. And the purposes are to glorify God and to bring glory and honor to him. And friends, in order for us to live with right motives and to know the good that God wants us to do, we have to know his word. If we wake up every day and we know that God has good works ordained for us to do, but we never crack the Bible to find out what those good things are, my question is, how are we going to know? And yet, friends, we live in a time and in an age where the Bible is readily accessible to all of us. There's truly no excuse for us not to have the words of God available to us every day and throughout the day so that we can discern what is good. We can hear what God says is good and we can embrace it. And he wants them also to be innocent in evil. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to have anything to do with it. And that's a hard one because the world that we live in is filled with evil stuff bombarding us all the time. We look at the media. We look at the music we listen to, the movies we watch. There is evil all around us. He says, I want you to actually be innocent of that. Now, that's a good question. What does it mean to actually be innocent of evil? Well, it certainly doesn't mean to be naive about what's evil. You actually have to know what it is. But he just doesn't want you to dabble in it. He doesn't want you to test it out. You know, as a parent, when you have kids in the teenage years, you have this dilemma. You need to be teaching your kids about boy-girl relationships and sexuality and all the things that go along with that because you want them to be wise to the plans and purposes of God. You want them to understand what a godly marriage is. You want them to understand that God created sex inside the bounds of marriage. And so you want them to be wise as to what is good. And yet at the same time, as you're talking about all the stuff, you're like, but I want you to be innocent as to what's evil. Like, just because I'm telling you all this stuff doesn't mean, hey, go try it out the wrong way. He's not saying that. And nor should we receive it that way. No, he's saying you need to be discerning and not naive. You need to understand what is good according to God's word. Because if it's from God, it will be good. But when we deviate from God's perfect good plan for our lives and we decide to go our own ways, then we are then being wise with evil, no longer innocent. And that doesn't end well. That never ends well. Choosing to disregard God and his ways is never plan A for God. It's never what he wants for us because he knows that his ways for us will always be the best ways. And so he wants them to be innocent of evil. He says, I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we dabbling with the world? Where are we allowing evil to penetrate our hearts and our minds? Where are we giving the enemy a foothold in what we watch, what we listen to? If you sat down for a counseling session with the Apostle Paul, I think he'd say, get rid of that stuff. It's killing you. It's leading you on the wrong path. It's going to tear you down. And when we think about discernment, you say, well, how do I know what's good and what's evil? Well, I just have three very simple things for you, three valuable tests to grow in discernment. And this can apply to things that are good or things that are evil. First of all, does it agree with Scripture? Is that particular activity or event or thing that you're going to be involved in or thing that you want to talk about, is it actually in agreement with Scripture? Or is there a clear command from God, like, don't do that? You know, on things that are good, well, the Lord clearly wants us to take care of the orphan and widow in their distress. And so automatically you're like, hey, check, that's good. I'm on the right path. Yet at the same time, God says some things are clearly not to be done. We're not to be sexually immoral. We're not to be impure. We're not to hate people, right? Those are in a category. It's pretty straightforward. And yet this is what God's word, the beauty of it, it brings us the clarity that we need to live in the world that God's created in a way that he wants us to live in it. And so God's word is such a blessing to us, and it brings this type of clarity. So first of all, very simply, does it agree with Scripture? Secondly, does it glorify the Lord? And this one's in there because this really speaks to motive, doesn't it? Is what I'm doing something about me or is it about God and others? Because isn't that the greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And so our motive, we need a motive check. Discerning good and evil says, hey, not only is it in Scripture, but what's my motive? Am I doing this because this gives me an opportunity to glorify God? And to serve and bless someone else? Or is this just me feeding the flesh and living according to the ways that I want to live? Third, does it promote the good of others? We love God, but we also love others. And friends, I'll just give you a simple example. This is why sexual immorality is so abhorrent. It's why it's listed so many times in Scripture as being something to avoid and steer clear of, and even a whiff of it. Starting with sensuality or how people look upon somebody else and whether they have lust in their hearts. No, the Scripture is very clear throughout on this particular topic, because when you run that through the lens of these three questions, you go, well, wait a minute. Sexual immorality, does it agree with Scripture? No. Okay, that should put a big warning sign up for all of us. No, I'm living in opposition to God. It's not going to end well. Two, does it glorify the Lord? Absolutely not. When we stiff-arm God and say, no, no, you're no longer going to rule and reign over my life, and I don't owe my allegiance to you or my obedience, I'm living my way. I'm the king. Life's about me and my happiness. And I want what I want on my time schedule. Friends, we have a grave problem. And the warning sign should go up. And then finally, does it promote the good of others? And sexual immorality is never about the other person. Whether it's pornography and objectifying and dehumanizing people through images, or whether it's using somebody in a sexual relationship, it's always about you and not them. And so Paul wants this group of people, this loving, welcoming church who obeys God's word. He wants them to grow in discernment of good and of evil. Mainly, though, it's because he's already told them the reason why. In Romans 8:29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So Paul knew that his own life's destination was to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if there's anything in your life that gets in the way of that, you need to move it aside. You need to be innocent to what is evil. And you need to be wise to what is good. Because friends, we're being made to be like Christ. And we're not done yet. And God's not done with us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work. See, God is at work in your sanctification. God is at work in my sanctification, helping us to become like the one who saved us, the one who lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And this is what he's after in us. So he says, watch out for the stuff going on in the world. Keep growing in discernment in your own heart and how you live out. And then third, and I'll end here, he says, remember that God keeps his promises. You know, living in this world, it can seem hard sometimes. The battle is difficult. It, you know, rages around us all the time. But, you know, Paul wants them to have a realistic expectation. He wants them to know that, yes, life is hard. And you're going to have to watch out for people who want to harm the church. And you're going to have to watch your own hearts so that you don't stumble. But he wants them to have an unwavering foundation in the truth of God and in God's promises. And look at verse 20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so he gives them an encouragement and a prayer. And he talks about the God of peace. This God of peace that brings unity, but this God of peace who is actually quite the warrior when it comes to people who want to destroy the church of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, the God of peace is acting in warlike fashion. He's crushing Satan. You know, shalom, this idea of peace from the Old Testament, it's not just the absence of war. It's actually a very peaceful kind of way of living. It's a positive idea, the idea of wholeness and well-roundedness. And this is what God has for his people. He wants us to live in such a way in obedience to the word and in love for one another that we embrace one another and encourage one another and build one another up in love. And as we do this, we will experience a wholeness and a peace with God and with each other. And yet this God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? He doesn't just say he will crush Satan under his feet. He says he's going to crush him under your feet. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens because once we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we actually become united with him. And the promise that's found back in Genesis 3:15, where the serpent is going to bite the heel, and then there's going to be a serpent crusher who will crush the serpent's head, it's a foretaste of Jesus Christ. And this is what we are now part of. Not only will Christ crush Satan, but because we are in Christ, Satan will be under our feet as well. Friends, what hope we have in a world that is filled with spiritual darkness and spiritual powers. We don't have to walk around afraid of those things. We don't have to walk around because we know who wins and who is winning and who already won. Satan is the leader of the fallen angels. His name means adversary. He's an opponent to God and God's people. He's the accuser of God's people, the destroyer, the tempter, the evil one. He's the prince and God of this world. Jesus said of Satan that he was always a murderer and the father of lies. And so this could cause fear and trembling in our hearts as we live out our lives. And yet, we know that he's been defeated. We were singing about it just a little while ago. Satan becomes an angel of light, disguising evil as good. He comes. And as I said, this can cause us consternation. And how are we ever going to discern? But friends, Paul is giving them hope. He says, you can trust in God's promises. It's going to be hard, but because you're in Christ, you will win and you will see the victory. You see, Satan is a beaten enemy. He's stronger than we are in many ways, and he's very good at deceiving, and yet Christ has defeated him. He defeated him at the cross, didn't he? When Jesus hung there bearing our sins, what must Satan have been thinking? Oh, no. Oh, no. And even more, when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, what must he have been thinking? He knew his power was now diminished. He had been defeated because Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And so he defeated Satan in one sense, but now Jesus is ruling and reigning and he's still defeating Satan. Satan has no hold on Christ, and Christ is the Lord of all the earth. He is the true king. And so Satan is being defeated, and every time someone puts their faith in Christ, he's defeated once again. Every time someone receives the righteousness of Christ and escapes from hell, Satan is defeated. Each time a Christian obeys their Heavenly Father with joy, Satan receives a defeat. And every time we gather together to worship the one true God, Satan is defeated. And not only that, friends, but we know there will be a day when Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and there will be no more of him in our lives. And so he's encouraging them. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So no matter what battle you're experiencing in life, maybe it's a relational battle, maybe it's a spiritual battle, maybe it's a battle with sin, and you're just feeling overwhelmed. Friends, we can remember that God keeps his promises. He keeps promises to bring us safely home. He gives us promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He gives us promises to equip us for every good work he's ever called us to do. And he's given us promises that he will give us his counsel whenever we need it. He will fill us with his Spirit, and he will lead us, and he will guide us in the way that we are to go. So friends, as we come to the close of this letter, and next week Mark will give the final message from the doxology at the end of the letter, don't go too fast over this part of the letter. It's there for a reason. It's there to remind a good, healthy, God-fearing church to be alert because people are going to want to tear it down. He's telling this good, God-fearing, obedient, faithful church, I want you to keep growing. I want you to grow in what is good. I want you to know these things from God's word, and I want you to not even be a beginner in evil. I want you to be innocent of those things. And you can just imagine how he's writing this letter at the very end, and he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of the Lord be with you. It's all of grace, isn't it? Friends, the Christian life, there's nothing like it. There's nothing in the world that compares with the peace that we have by being united to God in Christ Jesus. We have all of God's strength and power available to us. We have his wisdom, we have his encouragement, and we have his presence with us. And the Apostle Paul, in his loving kindness to these dear people who he desperately hoped to go visit someday, wanted to impart that word of encouragement and grace to them. And friends, I think it's a word for our church as well. Let's stay awake. Let's be active in pursuing the things that God wants us to do and to pursue. And friends, never let us lose sight of putting our eyes on the prize and putting our faith and our confidence in the promises of God found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand as I pray to close our time here? Father, we are so grateful for this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. We are reminded of this desire that we would have an obedience of faith, a faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and obedience to your word. Father, we want that to be the cry of our hearts, and we want that to characterize this church so that this church can magnify the glory of your Son and what he has done to capture our hearts and to bring us into your family and to reconcile us to you. And Father, we pray for the preservation of this church. We pray that you would continue to be with us and to lead us and to guide us, and that we truly would proclaim Christ, not only in our community, but to the world around us. Father, help your word to reside in our hearts so that we can live faithfully for you and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dismiss today, just one brief announcement, and then I'm going to pray for the lunch downstairs. We are having this member meeting to talk about the annual plan and budget and the revisions to the bylaws. Lunch is $3 a person. Cash is one line. Debit and credit card is on the other line. If you want to go out and get something, we're going to start the presentations at about 12:30. Okay, so we're going to be all together. These are just great times for us to be together as a church family and to see how God is leading us and moving us forward in the days ahead. So we hope all of you will come and join us. And guests, you're welcome to come in and come hang out at our member meeting. We'd love to have you with us as we spend this time together. And let me pray for the food that we're about to eat. Father, as we do gather together as your people, we pray that you would be with us and that you would help us to grow together and to love one another. We pray that you would bless this food to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a wonderful day. Thank you.